That was clever, Matt. Two words never associated with a group of children, stealthily and quietly. So one little announcement, sort of business item, not business item, but on more than one occasion, I have been told by people, hey, don't go through your slides so fast. I'm taking notes, you know, I can't keep up with the quotes, whatever. So here they are, the slides for today, printed out for anybody who wants them. I haven't made that many copies because I don't believe in myself. Here they are afterwards if you want them, if I race through the slides today. And we will try, I think we're eventually going to try to get the PowerPoints every week posted on our website if you want to see them there as well. Well, I was thinking about some stories in the Bible as a way to sort of set the stage for today. The church, even just human beings in general, we'll take stories from the Bible at times and we'll sentimentalize those stories. And we'll pass those stories on from generation to generation. So sometimes people know a Bible story, but they really have never seen that story in the Bible itself in its context. So let me give you a simple one, the wise men. So when you set up a nativity scene, generally speaking, you put this whole nativity together with all the different figures there, and you put the wise men in at the manger, and more than likely, you probably have three wise men in the nativity scene, even though we don't know how many there were. But the more important thing is they were never at the manger scene. They didn't actually come to Jesus' house. It wasn't a manger. It wasn't in Bethlehem. They didn't come to house till he was almost 2 years old. But we just traditionally, you know, we think, oh, that's so cute. You know, we got all these royal figures. They're right there in the manger scene. Well, let me tell you another story that's got a little bit of a strange twist on it, too. It's in Luke chapter 15. It's a famous story that Jesus tells about a boy who wants his father's inheritance and can't wait for it. And so he demands from his father that he get his inheritance. And he leaves his father, he spends the inheritance, and he winds up being in absolute poverty and shame and sort of crawls his way back to his house. And before he gets home, the father, even before he utters a word of repentance, his father's already running toward him, ready to embrace him. It's the beautiful story of the prodigal son. That's the marquee title that we give to that story from Luke chapter 15. Except it's really not the story of the prodigal son. In fact, a better title for that would be The Story of the Two Lost Sons. Because the father has two sons. And in fact, even though the prodigal son gets all the attention in the story, the more you read the story, you realize that the prodigal is just a backdrop for the other son who the story is really all about. The son who stayed home. Well, today we're going to continue in our journey of Romans, talking about these two sons, actually. And we're giving this sort of subtitle of Romans, God's Reigning Righteousness at Christ's Expense. Or the biblical word is grace, which you've spelled wrong your whole life, too. That's also been sentimentalized, just so you know. It's got two R's in it. And some of you are sitting and thinking, what is he talking about? Okay, that's a joke. But from now on, I want you to think of it as two R's in it. We're going to spend months and months talking about the extra R. And we looked last week at this outline. This is sort of the outline we're working off of. In the first three chapters of this book in the New Testament called Romans, God is playing the role of prosecutor. And he's convincing us of our unrighteousness, of humanity's unrighteousness. Why would he do that? Before God can tell us about the gift he's offered, he has to first show us our need for that gift. Before God can tell us about a righteousness that we can't earn, but actually receive from him for free, he has to first prove the case that humanity is incapable of earning a righteousness before God. that they need a received righteousness, not an earned one. And so he does that by bringing two different individuals to the stand, the prodigal son representing the Gentiles, the sort of non-religious people of the day, as it were, and then his own people, the Jews, the religious son, who we're going to look at today in chapter 2. And just to set this up a little bit, then we're going to pray, open our Bibles to Romans 2, and get started. Last week, we talked about the prodigal son. This is the sort of person who's the bad person in society. That's who we looked at last week. And this is the person who wants liberty. They want their freedom. They want to be out from under God's authority. And so God says, okay, go. But the strange thing is, you're either under God's authority or you're under God's wrath. And so as they run away from God, just rejoicing in the liberty, they're finally free from this authoritative taskmaster. And God lets them go, and now they get to chase their desires with all their heart. Guess what? It turns out their desires become their oppressors. So that's the prodigal son. And in this sort of courtroom scene that Romans 2 lays out for us, it's really a brilliant, brilliant thing that happens at the beginning of chapter 2. You can imagine this scene. Here's all the, let's say just for a moment that you're the good people. You're the Jews. You're sitting out there, and we got a Gentile on the stand. And the prosecutor is going after this Gentile and just nailing this person to the wall. I mean, they are guilty as charged. And then the prosecutor turns around and does something completely unexpected. He puts you on the stand and says, next. It's just completely unexpected in the way this is written. And it brings us to this issue of what is the most popular religion in the world? What's the most popular religion in the world? Is it Islam, which has grown faster than any other religion in the last 300 or 400 years? Well, it's still Christianity by numbers. Maybe that's, but although barely. I wonder what the most significant popular religion is in the world. Here it is. It is, if I can get this to go. Oh, I had built you up so well, and then it just dropped on me. It's like lights, cameras, action. Where is it? Okay, there we go. It's moralism. It's belief in the human capability to earn some kind of reward. This is by far, has been for all of humanity, this has been by far the most popular religion in the world. And it also takes a whole bunch of Christians under this category too, by the way. This is the basis for Islam. This is the basis for Buddhism. It's the basis for Hinduism. It's the basis for Confucianism. And it's also the constant place where Christianity goes wrong. Moralism is by far the most popular idea of God, or some kind of deity or some kind of force in humanity out there. The idea that human beings have this capability to earn or deserve a reward. And you know the hardest people in the world to convince that they're unrighteous are religious people. The hardest people to prove that you're incapable of actually being a good person on your own are religious people. So I think that's a good setup. Let's pray, and then let's get to work. Our Father, we are here before your word because we're in great need of hearing from you. So somehow, just as we heard from these missionaries where you work through their weakness, work through my own weakness, so that only your words are remembered and remain. In Jesus' good name, amen. All right, let's look at Romans chapter 2, if you happen to have a Bible. Romans chapter 2, verse 1, or if you want to use one of those black Bibles near you, you will find Romans 2. On 940, right? Okay. So here it is, right off the bat. He puts the religious person on the stand. Paul does. He's sort of playing the role of God the prosecutor here. And after he puts this religious person on the stand, the Jew, he says, therefore, you have no excuse. O man, every one of you who judges, because in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself. Why? Because you, the judge, and then these five piercing words, you practice the very same things. Here's the indictment. Here's the indictment. There is no difference between the really bad person and the religious person. You're both doing the same thing. So here's a way to just sort of get your emotions, your soul, your mind maybe into this framework. Just think about a moment. Think about someone you despise right now. Maybe you don't despise anybody. Maybe it's not even someone you know personally. Maybe it's someone who's doing something out there in society that you can't stand. Maybe it's people that are just frustrate you because it seems like what they're doing is so wrong. Or maybe it's a group whose behavior is so bad, or an individual whose behavior is so bad that if God gave you the opportunity to press a button for instantaneous justice, you wouldn't hesitate to press that button. Just think about that person for a while, or groups, or people, or whoever it is. My guess is you probably have, as most halfway decent human beings have, some form of righteous indignation, justice inside of you. So when you think of that person, can you see yourself in those you judge? Can you see yourself in these people that seem to be doing something that's so terribly wrong? And let's just assume that what they're doing is terribly wrong and does deserve God's justice. Can you see yourself in them? Can you see the same tendency in your own heart in those whose tendency you see is so terribly wrong? Can you see a common ground, commonality between you and them? Better yet, not only can you see it, but have you tasted it? When you think of a pedophile, can you see a connection between you and that pedophile? Just think about that. You practice the very same things. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe for religious people that that's really, really true. So let's take a look at God's judgment here in these next couple of verses, in verses 3 through 16. God's going to put his judgment on false religion, on moralism. He's going to tell us why it's no good, why it condemns us. The first thing he says in verses 3 through 5 is that just because my wrath is held back doesn't mean my wrath is being withheld. So let's read it. Verse 3, do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? You see, what you're doing, verse 4, is you're presuming on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. The absence of bad behavior is not the presence of goodness. The absence of bad behavior is not the presence of goodness. It's not the presence of God approving of you. In Romans chapter 1, the prodigal he's under God's wrath as soon as he breaks free from God. But the religious person, it appears in this chapter, the religious person doesn't appear to be under God's wrath immediately. It's just that God's just holding back their wrath. But they assume that because nothing bad's happening to me, I must be doing something good. Kind of like Julie Andrews in Sound of Music. But their good deeds, and I really should put that in italics, their good deeds, they're good by their own judgment, or they're good by someone else's judgment. The good deeds of the religious person are blinding them to the true state of their heart. They're presuming upon God's kindness. Jesus died for the really bad people, but I don't need him. Now, they would never say that explicitly, but in their hearts, they really are living that way. So first of all, God's judgment, just because it's held back, doesn't mean it's being withheld. And then in 6 through 11, God's judgment is the same criteria for all. God's judgment is the same for the prodigal son. It's the same for the religious son as well. Look at verses 6 through 11. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. And here's the summary of it all, verse 11. God shows no partiality. God judges everyone by works, which ought to make a few of us tremble in this room, right? Because if I only had verses 6 through 11, we would be in real trouble here, because it seems like we're being saved and judged based on our works, but I thought we couldn't really earn our righteousness. I thought we were so broken that we actually needed to receive a righteousness that someone else earned for us, namely Jesus Christ, bread and cup, reminding us of that today. In fact, some people, some well-meaning scholars from a very large branch of Christianity that will go unnamed, but it's headquarters in Rome. In 6 through 11, they will use this text to talk about the fact that we can earn our righteousness from God. Well, and if that's all you had, 6 through 11, I'd say they are absolutely correct. But the problem is we have a whole bunch of other verses just in the book of Romans alone that would seem to clearly, explicitly contradict that. So what in the world is Paul saying here about God will render to each one according to his works? Well, let's take a look at it a second time. Notice the contrast between 7 and 8. In 7, there are people who are seeking what? The glory and honor of God. In 8, people are seeking what? They are self-seekers. So first of all, there's two different kinds of people here. There are glory seekers and self-seekers. These aren't just people who do good and people who do bad. There's something going on in their heart. One person's heart is driven to glorify God. Another person's heart is just driven to seek for their own self, whatever it is they're looking for. Even religious people can be self-seeking people in the reason they do good, so to speak. So there's a contrast here between those two. And the bottom line is this: our works reveal our heart. And it's ultimately the work of God in our hearts that indicates that we are saved. Our works reveal our hearts. As someone put it this way, the apples on an apple tree don't prove life. The apples on the apple tree prove life. They don't provide life. So that's what our works do. They prove that we have life in us. They don't provide life. And what's the underlying theme of the book of Romans? That God has this reigning righteousness that he's giving to us. And what I said at the very beginning in the introduction of Romans, what God first declares righteous, which isn't us, he then goes on to make righteous. So when God enters into your life begins to change, and those works do not earn you righteousness, they prove that you already have a received righteousness. That's the idea in the book of Romans here. So it's the same criteria for all. Our works reveal our heart, and God judges those works as an indication of what happened in our heart. And then lastly, this moralism fails not only because it's just God holding back his wrath, it's the same judgment on both the prodigal and the religious son, but in 12 through 16, it's based on truth's effect, not getting truth correct. Let's read 12 through 16. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God. It's the doers of the law who will be justified. So when Gentiles, and these were the people who never got the Ten Commandments, who never had the law, when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. And how is that? Well, verse 15 explains 14. You see, these people who've never been exposed to the Jewish law, verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. The short summary of 12 through 16 is that people are judged based upon what light they have. So when every human being has a conscience, and in that conscience there's some light, some ability, however broken, to detect some sense of right and wrong. So at the very least, God will judge you on how faithful you are to your conscience, or if you're blessed to actually been exposed to God's revelation, like the Jews were, and you know God's law, God's heart, even more than what your conscience tells you, you'll be judged based on that. But the point of 12 through 16 is it's not how well you know your conscience or how well you know the law. It's whether you obey it or not in the end that really makes the difference. So, false religion is judged because of these three reasons. Now, from here, he goes on in 17 through the rest of this chapter to contrast false religion and true religion. This whole entire chapter 2 is a buildup to the last verse of chapter 2, which is such a beautiful verse. So 17 through 29, he begins to tell us what reason false religion fails. 17, you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast to God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? So in 17 through 20, what the Apostle Paul is revealing here, what God as the prosecutor is revealing, is that people are not ultimately putting faith in God in moralism. They're not putting faith in God. Whatever God they call, they're not ultimately putting faith in that God. They're putting faith in their upbringing, they're putting faith in what they know, and they're putting faith in comparing themselves to other people. That's what the Jews were doing. The Jews said, hey, we're Jews, we're God's chosen people, we have the Torah. What are they putting their faith in? The things God gave them, not in God. And then in 21 through 22, we see that they superficially examine themselves, and that's why they come off looking so good. You then who teach others, do you teach yourself? You preach against stealing. Don't you realize you steal, is the idea there. Verse 22, you say that one must not commit adultery, yet you do commit adultery. You abhor idols, yet you actually rob temples. That's the idea here in 21 through 22. They have this goodness checklist. And boy, I have watched my own human heart do this. We have this goodness checklist. And the way that we create this checklist is we look at bad people outside of our company and we think, well, we're not doing what they're doing. And so we come off looking really good because we superficially examine our own lives. And that's why Jesus' famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, let me just read you two verses from it. It was interesting in the class this morning. I think, Paul, you referenced that, didn't you, the Sermon on the Mount? But Jesus says, I tell you this, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, that was a provocative statement because these were considered to be the Navy SEALs of goodness. And then he goes on to give him an example. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. So based upon that, verse 21, I'm coming off pretty good. Last I know, I don't know about you, let's just show of hands. How many of you killed someone this week? Okay, we're good on 21. Verse 22, Jesus says, I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Angry? Not just hatred, but anger? Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. That's pretty piercing. And it just goes on and on in the Sermon on the Mount here. A superficially examined life comes off really good. And that's the reason why people think so many people are good people and why they think they're good people. It's kind of like going into a teenager's bedroom. As long as the lights are out and CSI isn't around, it looks really decent. And then in 23 through 24, you who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. These are people that are proud, but they are not broken. And like the prodigal, what do they fail to do in verse 23? The same exact thing the prodigal gets accused of. They fail to honor God. Do you know what condemns us as human beings? It's not sins of commission. What condemns us is not what we do. What condemns us is what we fail to do. We fail to give God what he deserves. Honor and gratitude. That's what nails all of us to the wall. You know, I used to ask a question when we did evangelism on campuses, you know, do you think you deserve to go to heaven? It was a question in that form. And, you know, most people were humble enough to say, nah, probably not. Or if I did, you know, I sure hope I get in on the curve or whatever it is. You know, the real question is, do you deserve to go to hell? Do you deserve to be condemned, banished, apart from God forever and ever in unending torment? That's a hard thing to swallow, isn't it? You mean my heart is so dark that I actually deserve to be condemned forever? I mean, oh, we sign it on the dotted line sometimes, we who are conservatives, but we never really stop sometimes. I think and think about that emotionally. That's a hard thing to face. We have failed to give God what he deserves, and he deserves everything because he has given us everything. In fact, I'll never forget August 29th, 2010. We were leaving. Sorry. Obviously haven't forgot it. We were leaving our church where we had poured out our life, you know, for 12, 13 years. And so many people came together to honor us and every single individual in our family. I mean, it was undeserved, overwhelming, over the top. And I remember thinking and writing in my journal for weeks afterwards, God, I will never, ever ask of you anything else in my life. I've been given more than I ever deserved. You'll never hear a complaint from me ever again. I think by 2011, I'd pretty much broken that vow a million times, but it's just so amazing, you know. God has given us everything, and yet it's still not enough. So all that just to say, that's where moralism puts us. It puts us on our faces before God. And then we get this beautiful picture here. And Tim Keller, by the way, has an interesting, I forgot I had this in there. This is what happens to the moralist. They find their self-worth in their morality. They find their Savior in their rule-keeping. They worship their goodness because their goodness will save them. At the end of the day, that's where the moralist is placing their faith. And then he gives three different kinds of churches here, but we'll just go right on past these about how these are just different ways that moralism shows up in a church, you know, as activism or emotion or sound teaching or following liturgy or tradition. And those becomes a substitute for God, a form of righteousness. But what I really want you to see this morning is this picture of the true religion, this beautiful, beautiful picture at the end of Romans chapter 2, when he says, after speaking about circumcision in verse 25, circumcision is a value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a Gentile, who hasn't been circumcised, keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he was physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. That's pretty straightforward. But at this point, those of us who aren't Jews and those of us who are a little bit uncomfortable here are thinking, okay, enough talk about circumcision. Can we move on? And those of us who are afraid to raise our hands someday in Sunday school and ask the question, what's up with circumcision? That's one of the weirdest rituals ever. And what about women? You know, just anyway, we're not going to go there this morning. But I will say this, circumcision for the Jew was a sign of belonging. That's what it meant. You belong to someone. And it involved an act of cutting something away, and it was painful, okay? But this physical sign pointed toward the ultimate reality that their hearts had something that needed to be cut away. And it was something that they couldn't do to their own heart, and it was something that they couldn't qualify to cut away either. So God had to bring someone into the scene who got cut away and suffered a pain far worse than physical circumcision so that our own hearts could be transformed. And that's what Christ comes as the one who circumcises our heart. And that's why there's this beautiful, beautiful picture of the circumcised heart in verse 29. And this is what grace is all about. Do you remember the first week I talked about this? Grace is the most unnatural thing in the world. So first off, we see in verse 29, a Jew is one who is a Jew inwardly. Circumcision is a matter of the heart. So the first thing I take away from verse 29 is true religion is not something you do for God. It's something God does to you. Christianity is not about what you do for God. It's about what God does to you. Every other religion is all about what you do for the deity. Secondly, it's by spirit invading your life. It's not by law keeping. And lastly, this is a beautiful phrase here. His praise, the true Jew, the true believer, the true Christian, his praise is not from man, but from God. I wish I could preach a whole sermon just on that. You ever thought about the fact that when you get up in the morning, God is praising you? Wait a second. What? I thought we're supposed... God is praising you. You are a work of God. And what I love about God's praise is it's permanent and it's flawless, and man's praise is always flawed and always inconsistent. So this is what the circumcised heart is all about. So let's put some let's draw this all together. Let's get a couple of thoughts out here. Both sons are guilty as charged, right? They both are living in denial. The prodigal son denies that judgment exists. The religious son that they will ever face judgment. They're both doing what comes naturally. They're both worshiping something other than God. It's the most natural thing in the world for the prodigal son and the religious son to worship something other than God. The prodigal son worships his desires. What does the religious son worship? His goodness. So here's the first thing I take away from this. We have a lot in common with bad people. And when we own that, our judgmental distancing of people will turn into proactive compassion. Let me give you a quick, simple little assignment. I rarely go through a day where I can't practice this one. In the next 24 to 48 hours, if you're upset at anyone around you, or better yet, someone gets upset at you, okay? What's the most natural thing that happens inside of you? Instantly, you're getting defensive. Now, you may be a really nice person like me and never express that, but it doesn't matter whether you're expressing it or not. You know, you're inside. You're like, "Are you kidding me?" And so all those defensive mechanisms get into place. And if it's not that, the other thing you do is, "How can I people please in such a way that this person will never get upset at me again?" They're both natural reactions. Now, can you imagine what grace does? It makes you do something unnatural. Wow, I wonder what's going on inside of them that they would get upset at me like that. You know, maybe they're right, and I really did what they're saying. Huh, that is interesting. I wonder what it is. I wonder if I can get inside of their skin and see life from their perspective. That is grace. That is unnatural. So just think about these bad people in the world, and instead of distancing yourself from them, it's amazing what grace allows you to draw near to them. The second thing is, it's the most natural instinct in the world to put our faith in our moral performance. This is the most natural instinct in the world to put our faith in moral performance. I do not care if you are a mature Christian and you have been walking with Jesus for 50 years. This is still a problem for you. And if you don't think it is, give me a couple hours. I bet I could convince you of that. It is the most natural thing in the world for us to go back to what's natural, and that is to put our faith in our own performance. And what happens is you're either going to live under oppression because you're never good enough, or you're going to live under deception because you think you are good enough before God. Here's another way it shows up. Suppose right now I said, go take 5 minutes, be alone with God. When you get into God's presence, what's one of the first things that happens to you sometimes? God, I am just so sorry for the, I haven't been the kind of person you want me to be. What are you doing? What are you doing? Okay, I understand. You're confessing. That's right. That's good. But God knows what you're like. I mean, why are we so fixated on the fact that we're never quite good enough for God? When Jesus has died to get rid of that bondage for us. So it's just the most natural thing to relate to God through our performance. That's why I love the way the Message Bible puts this, Galatians chapter 3. Let me just read a couple verses here. I know we're going to go long. I'm in a hurry. You crazy Galatians, did someone put a hex on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy has happened? For it's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus in your lives. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. Let me put this question to you. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think they could complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? Did you go through this whole painful learning process for nothing? It's not yet a total loss, but it certainly will be if you keep this up. This is Paul at his sort of foaming mouth best. Answer this question. Does the God who lavishly provides you with his own presence, his Holy Spirit, working things in your lives you could never do for yourselves, does he do these things because of your strenuous moral striving or because you trust him to do them in you? Don't these things happen among you just as they happened with Abraham? He believed God, and that act of belief was turned into a life that was right with God. Isn't that the most joyous, freeing rebuke you've ever heard? So, one more lesson, and I'm going to use the Lord's table here this morning from the Lost Sons that I think pulls it all together for me, and hopefully for you as well. But before I give you that third point, I'm going to ask the worship team, the elders who are serving communion to come forward. Just a word of explanation of how we're going to do communion this morning. I'm going to have you come down the, let's have you come down the side aisles, and we'll take the bread and cup, and if you could take the bread and cup back and hold it, because we're going to take it all together after everybody's had a chance to receive bread and cup. And then we will share in this beautiful meal together. But I have to confess, I mistitled the sermon this week and last week. Last week's title was The Prodigal Son, Guilty as Charged. This week, the title was The Religious Son, Guilty as Charged. And I later realized that could be very misleading. They're both guilty, but here's the third point. In chapter 1 and 2, God's aim in being the prosecutor of humanity is not to make us feel guilty. We are guilty. That's not his aim. Guilt is a means to an end. What God wants us to see is our helplessness. And you know, even our helplessness is not the end. What God wants is to bring us back into the Garden of Eden, into this sweet dependence upon Himself. That's where we are most free, most human, most full of joy. That's the constant pull backwards. And the only one that can get us back into that garden is Jesus Christ Himself. So you see, just as we miss the picture through sentimentality of whether it's the manger scene in the wise men, you know what the story of the wise men is all about. It's not so much that wise men seek Jesus. That's kind of a neat idea, but that's really not what it's about. It's the fact that God was protecting His own Son at age 2. And it's all a story about God's protection, that the wise men not only endorsed Jesus, but God protected His Savior because He protected Him for us. So just as sentimentality can cause us to miss the big picture, and we can call a story the prodigal son when it's really the story of the two lost sons, and even more specifically, it's about the religious son who never thought he was lost. So we can miss the big picture by thinking that obeying God makes us good people. Obeying God does not make us good people. This morning in the class in 2 Corinthians, I heard them quote that phrase in 2 Corinthians 3, the law kills, the letter kills. The law is nothing more than a mirror. And all the law can do is show us our ugliness. But it's only when we see our ugliness that the law enables us to see the one who can make us beautiful, which is what Jesus Christ has done with this sacrifice that he's made for us. We will never want to be stunning until we realize we're not. And that's what the law is designed to do, is to drive us to Him. Isaiah 44, I want to encourage you to take a look at that in your Bible. It's a great passage to meditate on for communion today. Let me just read to you the first couple of verses, and then we'll take a moment of silence, and then I'll pray for us. You remember how I said it's the most natural thing in the world for humanity to run away from God, to want to be out of the Garden of Eden? But now listen to what happens when God circumcises our heart. Isaiah 44, "But now hear, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Yeshurun, whom I have chosen. For," and then here's the picture of the circumcised heart, "I will pour water on the thirsty land, and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring, my blessing on your descendants." And then something's going to happen. "They shall spring up among the grass like willows by flowing streams." And isn't this a beautiful picture in verse 5? Remember, by nature, we want to run away from God. Listen to what happens to the circumcised heart. Verse 5, "This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another one will call on the name of Jacob. Another one will write on his hand, the Lord's, and name himself by the name of Israel." A circumcised heart is a clingy heart. It's the best kind of clingy heart. And it clings to the one that it naturally runs away from. And that's the beauty of what Christ has done for us that we celebrate this morning. So let's take a moment, reflect on that, and then I'll pray for us and we'll be served. Father, we are so grateful to you for the gift of your Son, for what we have received from him, a righteousness we could never earn, and a righteousness that actually takes over our lives. An approval, a good standing, praise from you. Freedom and liberty and peace and joy and all that comes with that. And all of eternity when we'll really begin to robustly taste all of these things. So help us come this morning now, leaving our incompleteness and perfect or imperfections right here, and taking with us the very body and blood of Christ, which is our identity, our approval, our worth, our goodness. We come in Jesus' name and for Jesus' glory. Amen.